Good morning. I guess it's still morning. Good morning. It's good to be here again. And to correct Wayne a little bit, this is only my second time here. Yeah. Last year was my first opportunity to be here. I enjoyed that, and it's great. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here again. Thankful to the elders for inviting me. I'm grateful for this congregation here. It's always great to see Paul and Shirley Toller. Everywhere I go, every time I'm at a lectureship, everybody likes to thank the Tullers. Well, I get to thank them a little bit different way because they've kind of adopted me as their pseudo-son. And so it's always good to see them. And I imagine if you're looking for a strong brother and sister in Christ, there's a couple to look to, because there's a couple that goes to lectureship after lectureship after lectureship and gets to listen to so many good lessons. And I hope that I can provide maybe a little bit of information to go along with all that. This morning, as we talk about the Unitarians, why I could not be a member of the Unitarians. And I'm sure that the previous speakers have mentioned this, that our goal in this lectureship and in my lecture this morning is not to be mean or rude, and certainly not to offend anyone. Unfortunately, sometimes, though, the truth does offend. And we have to stand firm on the truth. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1, verse 17. And so we are to speak and teach the truth in love anytime there are those who would stand up and teach false doctrine, anytime somebody would stand and teach something that is contradictory to the Bible. And certainly we're going to see that that is what is happening amongst Unitarians. We must be able and willing to not have any fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove or expose them, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. And so this morning we will be talking about Unitarians. What do you know about the Unitarians? There are many things that we could talk about, but I'm going to focus on just three main things in my section. And if you're in the lectureship manual, really just have a couple of main sections there. Definitions and then general beliefs and practices addressed. Because first of all, we need to address who Unitarians are. We need to define our terms. And so we're going to start by defining Unitarianism. What is Unitarianism? Well, according to dictionary.com, a Unitarian is, quote, a person who maintains that God is one being, rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, there is no Godhead. God the Father is the only part of God. There is only one God, God the Unity, not the Trinity, not God the Father, not God the Son, the Holy Spirit, only God the Father. On the website of the Unitarian Universalist Association, that I will reference several times this morning, the UUA website, which claims to represent over 1,000 liberal congregations in the United States, or in North America, actually. Under their frequently asked questions, they address the history of their view. Quote, in the first centuries of the Christian era, Christians held a variety of beliefs concerning the nature of Jesus. Now, I want to stop the quote just a moment there and point out that this starts with the nature of Jesus. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But they held a variety of beliefs concerning the nature of Jesus. In 325 CE, however, the Council of Nicaea promulgated the doctrine of the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and denounced all those who believed differently as heretics. In the 16th century, Christian humanists in Central Europe studied the Bible closely. They could not find the orthodox dogma of the Trinity in the texts. Therefore, they affirmed, as did Jesus according to the Gospels, the unity or oneness of God. Hence they acquired the name Unitarian. Now, in the quote, and nowhere I could find on their website, did they provide any scriptural reference from the Gospels as to where Jesus affirmed the unity of God as opposed to the Trinity. So unfortunately, I cannot correct their misunderstanding of a particular verse there. But notice again, and as I come back to that point about the nature of Jesus, everything regarding Unitarianism really develops from this question and this questioning of Jesus' deity. Was or wasn't Jesus God? And that's going to be the question that we will deal with this morning. There are three main points I'm going to bring out and mention regarding what Unitarians believe. Now, the third point, I believe, is going to be the most important, and I'll explain why I want to get there. And we'll address that in a moment when we get into the general beliefs and practices. But before we do, I thought that would it be wise of us to define universalism. You see, the Unitarian Universalist Association is what it is called, the UUA. It was founded in 1961. Its headquarters are in Boston. It is founded with the merger of the American Unitarian Association and the Universalist Church of America. According to Wikipedia, the Internet Encyclopedia, Wikipedia says that most Unitarians in the United States and Canada are Unitarian Universalist, or UU. So I think it would be wise for us to explain universalism just briefly. Universalism, well, according to American Heritage Dictionary, universal is defined as extending to or affecting the entire world. Worldwide, in other words. For universalism, they define it as the theological doctrine that everyone will be saved. Dictionary.com defines it as the doctrine that emphasizes the universal fatherhood of God and the final salvation of all souls. From the UUA website, it says, in the 17th and 18th centuries, radical reformers in Europe and America also studied the Bible closely. They found only a few references to hell, which they believed Orthodox Christians had grossly misinterpreted. They found, both in the Bible and in their hearts, an unconditionally loving God. They believed that God would not deem any human being unworthy of divine love, and that salvation was for all. Because of this emphasis on universal salvation, they called themselves universalists. And so the idea is that there is this question regarding hell. Notice that they searched the Bible, studied the Bible closely. They found only a few references to hell. I would ask, how many references do you need? Well, there are several references to hell. All you need is one. But I guess what they're saying in universalism is that there is either no hell at all, or if there is, God would not send anybody to hell. This is a very popular belief. I would love to subscribe to it if it weren't so unbiblical. But the fact is that there is a hell. And when you look at passages that address final judgment, you see heaven and you see hell, and you see them both addressed in the same contexts, and both addressed literally. One of the basic, most fundamental rules of hermeneutics is that something, a passage, is to be taken literally unless there's a reason to take it figuratively. And these passages, such as the sheep and the goats Jesus discussed in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, final judgment of the righteous and the wicked in John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Those passages speak of heaven and hell right there in the same context, and again, in a literal context. But if hell is not literal there, if hell is figurative, then so is heaven. If God would not send anybody to hell, then God wouldn't send anybody to heaven. So the fact is that both exist, both are literal, and God will send people to both. The only question is, who goes where and why? Well, let's look now at our general beliefs and practices. Again, there are different things that we could look at. As you look at different religious beliefs, religious groups, you might say, and different beliefs that they have, there's really a popular view today, and that's that view that regardless of what I believe, and regardless of the fact that your belief and my belief might completely contradict, we're all going to the same place. I think Jamie already mentioned it, the belief that we're all going to the same place, we're just kind of taking different paths. But is that what the scriptures say? Well, of course it doesn't. See, the thing of it is, with universalism, they believe that, Unitarianism, they believe that, but they don't really have too many hard and fast rules that we can address. When you study Unitarianism, you find out that it's really an anything goes kind of religion. Let me give you a couple of quotes here, and I'm not going to give you every reference to every quote. You can see those in the manuscript, in the lectureship manual. But first quote says, Unitarianism is a religious movement that imposes no creed on its members. Each person is helped and encouraged to discover his or her own path to truth and meaning in life and to practice tolerance towards the views of others. Obviously a very popular idea today. Unitarianism, another quote, Unitarianism is an open-minded and individualistic approach to religion that gives scope for a very wide range of beliefs and doubts. Locally, here on at the website of the First Unitarian Church in Oklahoma City, under their heading of Who We Are, they say, quote, We are the people next door, the family down the street, your coworker, the parent at a soccer game. We're the gay man, the lesbian couple, the extended family. We're liberals, conservatives, centrists, traditionalists, Republicans, Democrats, Christians, atheists, agnostics, end quote. Now you can see very clearly that there is an amazing, horribly inappropriate attitude towards the Bible, towards Scripture here. The Bible, we know, explicitly condemns homosexuality, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and 20, verse 13. Also Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and following. We know that God makes it very clear what He thinks about homosexuality. But they clearly accept that. However, they also say that some of our members are atheists, which is an amazing comment to me. I don't know of any other religion that says you don't even have to believe in God. But apparently Unitarianism says that. How in the world can any group claim to have anything to do with religion, with God, with Christ, with Christianity, anything regarding religion, when you don't even have to believe in God? And that's a fact that amazes me and will continue to amaze me. But the three foundational views that they seem to hold to have to do with God, with Jesus, and the Bible. And so that's what we're going to spend a little time addressing here. First of all, God. God is Unitarian and not Trinitarian. Well, of course, we've already mentioned that their views on that says that God the Father, that is God. God the Son, there is no God the Son, there is no God the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not at all part of deity. You know, again, although they've already indicated that based on their own comments, you don't even need to believe in God. Quote from the UUA website, "Some Unitarian Universalists are non-theists and do not find language about God useful. The faith of other Unitarian Universalists in God may be profound, though among these, too, talk of God may be restrained. Whatever our theological persuasion, Unitarian Universalists generally agree that the fruits of religious belief matter more than beliefs about religion, even about God." I find it hard to believe that you could agree on anything with that kind of foundation to your religion. But think about this. If you don't even have to believe in God, if you can be an atheist or an agnostic, then why all this division on whether God is Unitarian or Trinitarian? What difference does it matter? Why are you dividing? Well, regardless, Unitarianism, again, is about the nature of God. Is He Unitarian or is He Trinitarian? Is He one or three? And are the Son and the Holy Spirit part of that Godhead? Again, if God is one in the Unitarian sense, then Jesus is not God, the Holy Spirit is not God, and the Trinitarian view is false. But remember that the discussion about Unitarianism is not necessarily about God Himself. It really stems from this question about Jesus. And so that's where we want to spend the time. That's what I want to spend the time on this morning is Jesus. Was Jesus God? Now, the view that Jesus was not God, or at least the questioning of His nature, was He a created being? Was He merely man? Or was He God? That view goes back to the first century, even almost to the time of Christ Himself. We're probably very familiar with Gnosticism. Gnosticism, this view that all flesh was evil while the Spirit was good. This goes back to the first century. We know that John addressed this in his gospel and in his epistles. But the view that all flesh is evil while the Spirit is good. Now see, if that is true, if you start with a faulty premise, then your conclusions are going to be false as well. And so with that faulty premise that all flesh is evil, then you have to agree. How in the world could God, pure and holy and perfect, come to this earth and take on a physical form? He couldn't do that. But the premise is faulty that all flesh is evil. And so this brought about many different views, again, regarding the nature of Jesus. And if He was deity and not just a created being, then obviously the Unitarian view of God fails. And that's what we're going to show quite clearly from the Scriptures this morning. I must say that I could have been given a much more difficult assignment. It does not take too much time to go into the Scriptures and find out whether or not Jesus was God. But that's what we're going to do. The second view, Jesus, man only, and not God. Now I want to give you a couple quotes before we do that. First of all, First quote says that Jesus was a man whose teaching was to be followed rather than a God to be worshipped. And then in parentheses there, the unity of God rather than the Trinity of God, end quote. Next quote, many of us honor Jesus and many of us honor other master teachers of past or present generations like Moses or Buddha. So Jesus, Moses, Buddha, all on the same level to them. Classically, Unitarian Universalist Christians have understood Jesus as a Savior because he was a God-filled human being, not a supernatural being. Among us, Jesus' very human life and teaching have been understood as products of and in line with the great Jewish tradition of prophets and teachers. He neither broke with that tradition nor superseded it. So, all the prophets that you see of the Old Testament, Jesus is just another one. Well, let's address this now. Was Jesus just a created being or was he the creator himself? And this question, by the way, has already been addressed. Jamie discussed this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter answered that question himself. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But was he, as suggested above, just another line, another in a line of Jewish prophets who was, it says, who did not break with that tradition or supersede it? Was he supernatural? Was he God in the flesh? Remember that those prophets that he is just another in the line of, supposedly, what did those prophets say about the Messiah? Well, they looked ahead to it. They all looked to the future to tell of the Messiah's coming. What did Jesus do? Did he look ahead? No, he claimed to be the Messiah. If you would open in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And again, we mentioned that John himself was one who addressed this view. And we'll see it in chapter 1 when we go there. But in John chapter 4, we see him addressing this. And these first few verses we're going to look at, we're going to see what Christ himself said. Now, a man could claim to be the Son of God and not be. But if a man was the Son of God, he would certainly claim to be so. And we know that Jesus did in different ways. Look at John chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26. In talking to this woman at the well, that woman said unto him, verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She said, the Messiah is coming. And he said, he's here, right in front of you. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Look a few verses or a few chapters ahead, chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, in talking to those Jews and debating with them, Jesus says, you are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Now you can stop right there and see right there that he is not a mere human, not a mere created being, as is claimed by Unitarians. But look what he says in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Notice he there is in italics, meaning that is added by the translators, at least in the King James Version there. He says, if you believe not that I am. Now what do we think of when we hear those two words? I am. We ought to think of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where Moses standing there, knowing he's going to be sent back to Egypt, and he says, who is it that is sending me? Basically, who are you? And he says, I am that I am. You go and tell him, I am has sent you. And that's a very, very powerful statement. I am. That means I exist. I have always existed. I always will exist. I am here. I am God. And Jesus says, if you believe not that I am. Now someone might say, well, he's not really equating that with what God said from the burning bush. Well, if we miss it there, look to the end of this chapter. Go to verse 56 of chapter 8. They're talking about Abraham here, and they're claiming that Abraham was their father. Verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said in verse 57, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? In verse 58, I'm getting chills already. This is one of those verses that gives me chills every time I read it. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, that's powerful right there. Before Abraham was, I am. I existed always from the very beginning. and I always will exist. And if you still miss it there, if you still think he's not talking about I am as in God himself being I am, well, you might miss it, but I guarantee the Jews didn't miss it. Look in the very next verse. It says they took up stones to cast at him. They were going to stone him for that. That was blasphemy to them, which of course it would be if Jesus were not the Son of God. Look over to chapter 10 and verse 30. Very short verse there. Jesus there simply says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Jesus and God the Father were one. Well, let's look at some other verses now that not necessarily Jesus speaking of himself, but other inspired writers. Go back to chapter 1 of John. Ought to be a verse we know very well. Very basic verse that refutes this Unitarian idea of God and this false idea that Jesus was not God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who is this Word? We know from verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus was that Word, and that Word was with God and was God. So we know that Jesus has and always has had an eternal existence. He will always be here. He was God. There was never a time that he was not in existence. Let's look at it from a little bit different point of view. Another argument in verse 3. All things were made by him. Now we've already defined who him is. It's Christ. All things were made by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul said something similar in Colossians 1 verse 16 when he said, by him were all things created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now notice, if everything was created by him and nothing that was created without him, visible and invisible, that's physical, spiritual, heaven, earth, everything that has ever been created was created by Jesus, how could Jesus be a created being? It's a logical impossibility that he could create himself. But that is the view. Now notice, remember, one of the first quotes I gave you was that they searched the scriptures but could not find the Trinitarian idea of God. They could only find that God the Father, even Jesus, they claim, taught and held to this Unitarian idea of God. I don't know how far you have to go in scriptures, but we didn't go too far to find several verses, and we're not done yet. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul there says that God sent forth Jesus, born of a woman. Notice that God sent forth Jesus. Was Jesus' body created? Absolutely. Just like ours were, a little bit more miraculous though. But his physical body was created. But notice that God sent forth. Not created, but sent forth. Why? Because we've already seen Jesus already existed in the beginning and always will. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And of course, the book of Hebrews, the inspired Hebrew writer is expending all this effort to teach people, to teach those Christians, those Jewish Christians, that Christianity was right and don't go back to Judaism. One of the first things he does, the very first thing he does, is he exalts Christ to the position, to the throne that he rightly deserves and is on. And one of the ways he does that in chapter 1 in proving that he is greater than angels is in chapter 1 verse 8. He says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And who's he? Well, he's talking about God there. So he says, but unto the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God called Jesus God. God the Father called Jesus God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And there are several others that we could look at. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The writer is now turning his attention to showing Christ is greater than Moses. The leaders of the two respective religions. And Christ is greater than Moses. How? One of the ways he did that was by saying that Christ as the builder is greater than the building, Moses. And so, as great as this building could ever be that we're sitting in, we would honor and respect the builder of it more than the building itself, because he came up with it. He created it. He designed it. Who is the designer of all things, though, in the very next verse, verse 4, is that it was God. So in other words, the Hebrew writer equates Christ as the builder with God as the builder of all things. And so again, Christ and God are one. Now, other verses again that we could look at, I have some others that are referenced there in the manual. But as we look at the entirety of Scripture and we look at everything regarding Christ You know, we can very easily come to the conclusions about whether Christ was God, what his nature was. We find out that, we know from what we've looked at, that he was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the Word. He created all things. Nothing that was created without him. So he couldn't create himself. So we know he was in the beginning. But yet he did have a physical beginning. God did take him, sent him forth to become a human. So he had a physical beginning and lived here on earth as a human being for a certain amount of time so that he could accomplish the mission that God had for him of bringing about eternal salvation for you and for me. And if he was not that Christ, then he could not have done that. And that's very important. Christ could not have established his church. Again, Matthew 16 that we talked about this morning already. He says that on this rock I will build my church. We already mentioned that that rock is not Peter. That rock is the very fact that Peter confessed. The fact that Jesus is that the Christ, the Son of the living God. Had he not been the Christ, the Son of the living God, he could not have created a church any more than I could or you could. And so he indeed was and is God. And so by proving this, we have now disproven the Unitarian view. But I mentioned that there was that third view I wanted to talk about. And I don't mean certainly at all to diminish the importance of what we've just talked about. But the next view has to do with the Bible. Their view that the Bible is valuable, but not inspired. And I'd say that that's where I'd really want to make the point strongest. Why is it not important that Jesus was God? It is extremely important. To claim that Jesus was not God is nothing less than blasphemy. But when we understand the Bible, when we understand what the Bible really is, that it truly is inspired, then we will study it appropriately and we'll find out just as we just did. That Jesus was God. There won't really be much of an issue. I mean, can any of us walk away having seen the verses that we've just looked at and wonder whether Jesus was God or not? It's about as clear as anything could be. But it is not clear if we don't accept the infallibility of Scripture. So the first quote I want to give you from the UUA website regarding the Bible. And I tell you, some of these quotes are almost infuriating to me. But I want you to listen to this. In most of our congregations, the Bible is read as any other sacred text might be, from time to time, but not routinely. We do not, however, hold the Bible or any other account of human experience to be either an infallible guide or the exclusive source of truth. Much biblical material is mythical or legendary. We believe that we should read the Bible as we read other books or the newspaper, with imagination and a critical eye. What a horrible, horrible thing to say. They make it very clear what they think about the Bible. And this, I think, is the real problem. It is the real problem with Unitarianism. It's the real problem with those throughout the religious world who claim that the Bible is the Word of God, 100% infallible, but their actions show otherwise as they refuse to abide by it. So regardless of who it is, this is the real problem here, and it can be the problem with us just as much if we claim that the Bible is the Word of God, but yet we don't read it and study it. But according to this, to a Unitarian, the Bible is nothing more than an account of human experience, fallible, mythical, legendary. And again, that's somewhat angering to me to hear somebody say that. And I've heard it many times. You've probably heard it as well. Somebody says, there's a lot of false things in the Bible. The Bible is full of contradictions, or the Bible is not 100% from God. I remember a lady I worked with one time just getting pretty upset with me because I asked her a simple question when she made that statement. I said, well, do you believe that all of the Bible is wrong? And she said, no, I believe some of it's from God. And so what I thought was the next logical question was, can you tell me what is from God and what isn't from God? Because that's pretty important for me to know. If some of it's not, then I'd like to get rid of that and keep what is from God. And she got angry with me at that question. And I told her I wasn't meaning to make her angry. I just thought that was a logical question. But to make a claim is not to prove it. To claim that the Bible is mythical and legendary is not to prove it. If you pick up the Bible and read it and study it and look at all of the things that are in it, the evidences that are in it, things that could not be there from written, if it were written simply by men, things that are missing that would be there if it were written solely by men, the burden of proof is on you to prove that it is not from God. And I say that again, the burden of proof is on Unitarians or anybody else who says that the Bible is not from God. The Bible, we know, is written over a period of about 1,600 years by about 40 different authors. These authors came from different backgrounds, different geographical areas. They were fishermen, shepherds, kings, tent makers, all kinds of different backgrounds, but yet they told the very same story with absolutely no contradictions. Amazingly. And this is because, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 affirms, is that they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thousands of times the Scriptures claim to be the Word of God. I would challenge if you have an internet program or a computer program like eSword or Theophilus, where you can do a search for different phrases, not just words, but phrases. Do a search for phrases like, the Lord said, God said, the Lord commanded, God commanded. Anything you can think of where the Scriptures would make a statement that claims to be from God. I did that before, and I don't remember my numbers that I came up with. I think it was close to 2,000 times. Whereas I read somebody else, I guess they come up with some other ideas to put in there, because somebody else wrote that, and they came up with like 2,000 to 3,000 times. That the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 does it in one verse. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the Bible claims to be and is our complete, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God and authority in matters of religion. It's no wonder that Colossians 3:17 says that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name or authority of the Lord Jesus. We must have authority for everything we do, and that authority comes from the Scriptures. The very words of Christ, John 12:48, that will judge us in the last day. If you want to have this flippant attitude towards the Scriptures, you better be sure, because they're going to judge you in the last day. And if you talk about judgment, we've already mentioned the idea of heaven and hell both being there and being literal and real. You better be sure regarding your views of the Scripture. But what is the Unitarian view of authority? What is the Unitarian's source of ultimate religious authority if it's not the Scriptures? Well, Marta Flanagan, co-minister at the Unitarian Universalist Church in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, in her pamphlet entitled We Are Unitarian Universalists, writes the following. We believe that personal experience, conscience, and reason should be the final authorities in religion. In the end, religious authority lies not in a book, person, or institution, but in ourselves. We put religious insights to the test of our hearts and minds. Well, that's certainly nice, isn't it? But what does the Scripture say? I mean, think about what she has just said that before we look at the Scripture. Look at what she has just said. She makes a bold statement that that the final authorities in religion are not in a book, although we've just referenced Colossians 3:17 that tells us otherwise, and not in a book or person or institution, but in ourselves. Amazing. The inspired prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Why? Why don't we use our hearts as a filter to filter religious insights? If you think about that for a moment, where might my own religious insights come from? Other than my own heart, my own mind? So why would I then turn around and test it by my own heart and mind? If I came up with it, I know it's good. And that's generally going to be the result of religious ideas that are tested by yourself. Well, if you came up with it, why would it be wrong? But what did Jesus say about using the heart as a filter to test religious insights? He said in Matthew 15, verse 19, For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Is that what you want to test religious insights with? Something that would also give you those type of things? That's what proceeds out of the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah there said, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful. Do you want to test something, whether it's true or false, by asking somebody who you know to be deceitful? Is that what you want to do? Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. To me, brothers and sisters, this makes perfect sense. Why in the world would you rely on me? I'm just a human being. Why would I rely on you? We're all human beings. And so we don't ever, ever want to rely on a human to test our religious insights. We don't need that. We have the complete, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God right here. This is what God put so much effort out to get to us. Everything that we see when we study this Word, we see God inspiring different men to teach us what we need to know that we might have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If there is something missing, if God's going to speak to us in any way and give us any kind of religious insight at all, then that would mean that this is not complete. That would mean that God is then a liar because he says that it is complete. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, that it equips the man of God for every good work. There's a lesson there that needs to be understood by members of the church and all those in the world alike, that the Bible teaches us and equips us for every good work. Notice thoroughly furnishes us. That means if there is a work that you or I could do that the Bible doesn't equip us for, then it cannot be a good work. Everything. And that makes perfect sense. God is so much higher than we are. If he wants us to do something, he's going to communicate it to us. I use this example all the time when studying with people about instrumental music. Why don't we have a piano up here? Not because none of us can play. Not because Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 tell us to sing and don't say anything about instruments. But because God said nothing about instruments. And he said, I will equip you for every good work. Therefore, if it's a good work, I can go in here somewhere in the New Testament and find somewhere where God has equipped me on what type of instrument to use. How many? Do we all use them? What type? Do we do it before singing, during singing, after singing? We can't find a single word on it, therefore it can't be a good work. If people can understand that general thought, that general idea regarding 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then I guarantee you we could eliminate so much religious division. We could remove so many things from the religious world that God never authorized. And we could clearly show that God has equipped us for every good work. And so as we conclude, we've seen regarding Unitarianism, and if you have a friend who's a Unitarian, again, we don't want to be rude with anybody. We want everybody to go to heaven. And we've been given the directions to get there. And so we want to teach that person lovingly. And we can show them that Jesus is God. Indeed, he is the Son of God. And therefore, the Unitarian view of God fails. And we can show them from the scriptures that we've seen also that the Bible is actually infallible. It is not just something that we read with a skeptical eye, I think is the way it was. No, we read it as it is, the Word of God. This morning, I hope that you've heard some things that have encouraged you and strengthened you in your own faith. And again, if you do have a friend or relative who is a member of the Unitarian Church, that you would be bold to speak to that person, to teach them the truth in love. This morning, if you have maybe heard something in the first lesson or in the lesson now, something that has pricked your heart, that has made you want to either put on the Lord in baptism, right, being risen to walk a new life, or if maybe as a Christian you've been stumbling, then you would like the church to pray for you so that you can be a better example of Christ in your life. We offer the time of invitation. The song has been given. And if you would, please respond at this time while we stand and sing.